Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us this day, we pray, to understand what we cannot understand without you, that we might enjoy from you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We ask it for the Saviour's sake and in his name. Amen. We are trying to hang on to the apostolic coattails as the apostle soars through this great song of Christian experience and blessing. We've tried to divide it roughly into three sections, each of which ends with a statement concerning the purpose, the praise of the glory of the grace of God. But we must take pains not to introduce artificial divisions into what really is an organic sequence, this great rolling flow of blessing to the God who blesses. We're in the second part of the second phase this morning. In him also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now remember that Paul is not a professional poet who is just rolling out a performance. He is an impassioned preacher giving an apostolic testimony. He is speaking these things to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Men and women who have turned their back on the idolatry and the sorcery and the carnality of the city where they have been put, and who, having turned from darkness to light, are now seeking to live to the praise of the glory of God. And they're doing so in the face of much opposition. By the time we get to chapter 6, Paul will be reminding them in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders of this church, he warned them that from among themselves there would be wolves who would be made apparent, who would do all they could to rip and tear and to damage and destroy, if they were able, the flock of Jesus Christ. Well, in such a dark place, what prospects for the light? What anticipation can these saints have? Are they destined to flicker for a few moments before they are extinguished? Paul's answer to such questions and concerns is in part here. And it is again, as it always is, rooted in Christ. That phrase that recurs again and again. And as Paul comes to the end of this hymn of praise to the triune God, recognizing the of salvation, he reaches out, as it were, with two arms to bring two peoples into one embrace. It's something that he does more in a more developed way in chapter 2, but he begins to do it here. He begins to speak of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He makes a distinction between them in terms of their experience of the sequence in which salvation came, but his point is that they experience precisely the same salvation. Now that does make these verses a little bit difficult, because you're forced to ask, when Paul says we and us and you, who is he talking about? Is he talking about all of us, Jews and Gentiles? Is he talking about we Jews as opposed to you Gentiles? Or is he talking about you who are Jews and Gentiles, all Christians in Ephesus? We will try and identify the referent of each pronoun as we go through. Who is Paul talking about with these we's and us's and you's? But again, what he's seeking to emphasize is that both Jew and Gentile are together part of this great plan for the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus. Paul is making the distinction nationally or racially, not in order to divide, but in order to emphasize that which unites. And he develops this theme of unity throughout the book as a whole. In these verses then, we have first of all an inheritance granted. In him, in Christ, as well as all these other things, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, who is the we? Who has obtained the inheritance? There are two possibilities. First of all, he may be speaking of Jews and Gentiles. All Christians have obtained an inheritance. And then he'll go on to speak of how it was first obtained by the Jews, also obtained by the Gentiles, but enjoyed all together. Or it may be here that he's speaking particularly of the Jews, though not excluding the Gentiles, who are described as receiving the same inheritance in verses 13 and 14. So here it may be that he is beginning to deal particularly with Jewish believers. It is though also true that both Jews and Gentiles receive the same inheritance. You have to bear some of these balances in mind. So, we receive an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Again, Paul's language allows for two possibilities. The first possibility is that he is describing the saints in Ephesus as part of God's inheritance. That God has a people that he has chosen for himself, upon whom he has set his love to be his treasure, which he enjoys. Now, the flow of Paul's reason allows us to take that as a possibility, and it is a theologically sound possibility. Because, for example, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, we read that the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And again in Psalm 33 and verse 12, the Lord says there, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So it's possible to say that God's redeemed people are his portion, his inheritance, that which he will gather in and in which he takes delight. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that Paul is saying that the saints receive an inheritance in God and from God. The first possibility is that we are the inheritance of God. The second is that we get an inheritance from God. And again, that fits the flow of Paul's logic, and I think it is probably the more likely meaning of this section. Because Paul goes on in verse 14 to speak of the guarantee of our inheritance. His focus seems to be more here on what we receive from God as opposed to what we are to God. And again, that is a theologically sound possibility. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of or participants in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Something that we're looking forward to getting our hands upon. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus is described as the Son who has been appointed the heir of all things. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, we read that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I turn to those various other passages to show you that it is a common thing to see the saints described as having obtained an inheritance in connection with Jesus Christ, the firstborn and the appointed heir. And so if we interpret Ephesians 1 and verse 11 as speaking of us as believers having obtained an inheritance in Christ, it is in keeping with the rest of God's revelation. What's the point? If that's what it means, what does it mean to us? Well, we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And in and with that adoption comes an inheritance. We receive everything that is stored up for us in time and for eternity in and with Christ. There are effects and consequences and a sequence of blessings that is bubbling out of the apostle's heart here. And so the emphasis is that the believers in God, specifically here the Jews, but as we shall see, not to the exclusion of Gentiles, have a present and a future portion of good things that has been promised to them. Now we'll look at more detail at what that is when we come on to the next verses. But the point I want to make this morning is that those who have believed in Christ, those who belong to him, have a present possession and a future expectation. In Christ, we have been granted or allotted an inheritance. as family members, we have now this promise and assurance of all the blessings that belong to the family of God. We cannot be taken out of the family. It is a legal declaration. It is a fixed certainty. It is a divine reality that as adopted sons, we are in possession of an inheritance. It must come to us because of what we are in Christ. But there's also a future expectation. There is more of what we now enjoy that will come into our possession and experience. And that's what the apostle has in mind when he talks about the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The blessings that believers now enjoy are real blessings, but they are not yet entirely realized. The sense would be as if I owed you £10 and I gave you £1 as the guarantee that I would pay up the remaining £9. What is your inheritance? £10. What is your present possession? £1. What is sure to follow, presuming I am a man of integrity? The other £9. Present possession in part that assures us of full possession in due course. We have to see this inheritance as being all of grace. You see, you don't earn an inheritance, do you? It is given to you. It belongs to you. But our inheritance, this allotment that we have received, is given to us as adopted sons. We have been brought into the family and then treated as full members of the family. That's what adoption does. It doesn't introduce, as it were, a second rank. It brings someone in and entitles them to everything that is involved in that family. And so our inheritance is an inheritance that drips with free and sovereign mercy. We have it because we're entitled to it as sons, but we are sons because we've been brought in by adoption. So this then is part of God's gracious dealing with us. And it speaks to us also of the blessed relationship that the saints have with their God. You know the language of covenant. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Some of that is wrapped up in this language of inheritance. God has taken us for himself. That is true, even if it may not be what Paul particularly has in mind here. We are his portion. He calls us into fellowship and communion with himself. I will be your God with all that that means, and you shall be my people. There is this mutual relationship, this reciprocal love. It goes both ways. God, our God, we his people, delighting in one another in these bonds of redemption. But notice, because mutual and reciprocal, not equal, God calls us into fellowship with him. God establishes the terms. God is working these things out. He is condescending to us to bring those who were dead in their sins into life in Christ, to make children of wrath his own children, possessing an inheritance. And so it is right for you to ask of your own soul this morning, soul, where is your inheritance? And what is your inheritance? Are you looking for your good things in this world and in this world only? Do you think of God's blessings in terms of what you possess here only. That God is some sort of divine Father Christmas who just helps you through by giving you the things that you need day by day. That God is no more than an unusually sturdy umbrella who offers you a little protection as you make your way through this world. Or do you see your inheritance as a Christian sees our inheritance? As inheriting the world, but because we first have God as our portion. That all things are ours, the gift of God, the purchase of the Saviour's blood. That this first and greatest and sweetest of all things is to have God as our God and Christ as our Redeemer and the Spirit indwelling us as the guarantee of what is to come. But that it is God Himself and relationship with Him and not simply the gifts that the giver gives that are our inheritance. We need to make sure that we seek and find our present and future blessings, not in a fading world, but in an eternal God. There's an inheritance that has been allotted to us. Why? Why has this inheritance been granted? Where does it come from? And what confidence can we have that we shall indeed come into the full possession? The second thing in these verses is a cause that is identified. We have received an inheritance being predestined according to the counsel of God. That's our confidence. It is rooted in God's predetermined intentions. His divine purpose. Remember, we saw that it was rooted in eternity past. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now Paul looks forward to its fruits in eternity future. That there is stored up for us this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God, from the beginning and from before the beginning, set His people apart with the intention that we should inherit blessings of incalculable beauty and splendor. God has a plan that secures the outcome. Our adoption, which was predestined before the world began, as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will also have its full effects and consequences in our present and ongoing and final experiences as God's Son. God has determined our inheritance. He has predestined us to these blessings according to His wise and perfect counsel. You see, the parts of salvation, as well as the whole of salvation, is of the Lord. Whether or not you step back and consider the grand scheme, the glorious trajectory of God's saving purposes, or whether or not you look at the individual elements that make up this great scheme and plan, all of it is God designed, God crafted, God actuated, God at work in the world. We see it in terms of a sequence in time. But God conceives of it as a glorious whole with each of its individual elements in their proper place. He has crafted it and He contemplates it in accordance with His infinite wisdom. I wonder if one of the blessings that we shall enjoy in heaven is a greater ability to step back and to view with something of the divine perspective the plan of God's redeeming love. But it also underlines the fact that God is not a careless or indifferent or lazy God. He has predestined these things according to the counsel of his will. It was one of the tragedies of mere natural religion in the Roman and the Greek worlds to think of the gods as seated on their mountains, playing, sometimes cruelly, with human beings, as if they were just pieces on the chessboard, flicking them around, moving them, crushing them, raising them as their whims took them. That is not the Christian conception of the God of heaven. The Lord we serve has a plan in mind. He has a goal that he intends to accomplish, and he has a design that he is working out. And that's where Paul comes to next, that in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here is a will that is exercised. God's plan, crafted in wisdom, is being worked out. And this phrase is one of the briefest and fullest and sweetest declarations in your entire Bible of the absolute sovereignty of a gracious God. And I want you to keep those things together in your minds. The absolute sovereignty of a gracious God. God who is sovereign is gracious. God who is gracious is sovereign. Too often we allow the sovereignty of God to give us this idea of this austere or harsh or distant ruler who is just making certain things happen. Perhaps if we overemphasized grace, we might think of a God who would like to do us good, but is not able to do so. But our God is a gracious sovereign. He has purposes of love in his heart, and he is able to work them out in accordance with the counsel of his will. So here again, there is active involvement. Active involvement, that this saving God is working all things. Again, there is nothing lethargic and there is nothing mechanistic. How do you view the government of God in the world? There are some people who suggest that it's as if you wind up a watch or a clock. All the pieces are in place. Once you've wound it up, you push the plunger back in, you step away, and you simply let the whole thing run its course. Is that God's attitude to and involvement in the world that he has made? Not according to the apostle. Our God is working. There is an intimate and active involvement in the world that he has made. It's the language of divine energy and effective accomplishment. Now again, we tend not to think like this. Perhaps we are swamped by the pressures and the difficulties and the distresses that come upon us in the world. But Paul is almost saying that if you only had eyes to see, you could look around this world and you would see everything in it pulsing with a directing influence. Suppose you could almost see God's effective energy as a glow upon things. Everything would be lit up with God's divine influence and power, bringing certain things to bear, bringing certain things into operation and cooperation, one with another, ensuring that things and places and people and events were all taking place as he purposes. Do you see the hand of God in his world? Not just a sort of a theoretical acknowledgement that the stars go in their courses according to God's plan, and that he makes the sun to rise and then to set, and that the seasons come in their appointed times, but that everything is under this divine control and influence. That's what Paul goes on to emphasize. It's a universal control. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Now again, we may struggle with that. When Pilate is slaying Galileans at worship, when a tower in Siloam is collapsing on 18 people, when we suffer in our bodies, when relationships break down, when tragedies occur. Really? Our God is graciously working all things? Can I really look into this situation and see it, as it were, pulsing with divine direction and intention? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I do not need to be able to explain that in order to believe that. Even the things that are evil? Yes, said Joseph to his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, lied to his father about his apparent death. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Everything in time and space, everything in heaven and earth, everything on the grandest imaginable scale, down to the tiniest movements of created things, God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. That movement is directed in every way and to every degree in accordance with the determined plan established by the gracious will of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is excluded. He has planned and purposed all. His scheme of redemption has its origin in his will and is governed by his wisdom. And your participation is not a matter of luck, and not an accident of fate, and not a reward of merit. If you have an inheritance, it is because God has chosen to give you one. The origin of this plan is in God. It is not suggested to him by anyone else. It is not determined for him by anything outside of him. Your blessings have come and are coming and will come from the divine heart of love. And what you now have and will have is being worked out and given to you in accordance with the intimate, active, gracious, loving determination of God, whose hands are on everything in this world to accomplish his purposes of good. Does that humble your pride? It should. You're not in control. You like to be, don't you? It makes you feel like you've got things in hand. Like you know what's going on. That you know where the next paycheck is coming from. That you know how things are going to operate in your home or at work. That you've got a grip on life. My friend, God's grip is what counts. We cannot dictate to God. He, graciously and sovereignly, is working all things according to the counsel of his will. That should make some of you profoundly concerned, because you are disobeying the will of God, but you cannot defeat it. You are fighting against what God has said, but you cannot undo what God intends. Do you believe that you can outwit a God such as this? That you can evade what God has determined? The only thing you can and the only thing you must do is to submit with repenting faith to this God and to put yourself in his hands. And also, it should conquer your fears. Are you afraid of this world? Are you afraid of its people? Afraid of what may come? Afraid of all the what ifs that surround you and hang in front of you? Do you feel its pains and its sorrows and its griefs? Do its prospects trouble you and make you tremble? All things worked by God in accordance with his will in order to bring you to your predestined inheritance. I wish we could see the world pulsing with the divine energies accomplishing the purposes of God. Faith does see such things. It doesn't put on a pair of magic glasses that lets you see things in a different way. But it transforms the world in which you live to see the hand of a heavenly Father orchestrating and regulating all things to ensure that the goodnesses that he has determined you will receive shall come into your possession. It's a profoundly leveling truth. It brings us all down to the same level because it stops us confusing the source of the favours that we enjoy. You may have thought like this, or you may have heard people speak to you in this way. Perhaps they come into the church, or perhaps they're talking to you as a believer, and you're explaining to them that God saves sinners and lavishes mercies upon the undeserving. And they say to you something like this, but you're a good person. But you fit in. But the church is full of nice people who've got their lives sorted out. They deserve to enjoy these favours from God. Is that true? Are you the nice one? The good one? The decent one? The deserving one? Are we the group of people that God looked at and said, you know, they're okay. They're getting their act together. I think I'll give them an inheritance. My friends, the church is a group of hell-deserving sinners who've been brought together by the sovereign and gracious love of an almighty God. The most seemingly, apparently, outwardly worthy man or woman who belongs to Jesus Christ is as much dependent on the sovereign goodness of a gracious God as anyone and everyone who receives the least redeeming mercy. In that sense, there is no one better than another. We are all unrighteous. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. We are all sinners. We have all turned away from God. We are all undeserving of good and only deserving of judgments. It is not because of us that we receive an inheritance. It comes from the gracious heart of God. And that should make everyone who receives it pause and praise the God of our salvation. Imagine if God had the wisdom to construct this scheme, but lack the power to work it out. A God who would like to do us good, but who is unable to do us good. Or think of a God who is powerful, but couldn't operate in this way. Or he is mighty, but he is not favourable toward us. We'd be caught between the power and the wisdom and the grace of God. But we have love and wisdom and power, and all of them are coextensive. May each one extend as far as the other. God's wisdom and power are operating in accordance with his infinite love. God's infinite love and wisdom are exercised in his endless power, his omnipotence, and his power and his love are discharged in accordance with the wisdom that brings everything to bear in just the right times, at just the right places, in just the right ways to secure God's redeeming plan. And the saints of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, sits in the center of those schemes and intentions. God's desire to bless. His love wishes it, his wisdom plans it, and his power executes it. And that, my friend, is your confidence. That if God has predestined you and me to an inheritance, then he will work all things according to the counsel of his will to bring it all about. Why? Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now I hope by this time, if you've heard these sermons, that does not in any sense surprise you. That all these things, that redemption in its conception and in its execution and in its application, as God plans it and then works it out and then gives it to us, that it is all intended to secure the exaltation of the name of the triune God, that it is intended to shed light on his glorious majesty and kindness, that it is intended to reveal his goodness and his mercy and to light up his being in a way that nothing else does or will. And Paul says that that is true of all of his elect people among the Jews. All those in the nation of